And so what appears to be confusion to us is really a signal to us that we don't have his complete understanding of it, until that confusion is cleared up. Secondly, he's trying to show us the difference between actual and imputed justification. He's showing that actual justification cannot occur until a perfect person keeps God's law perfectly and then is judged by God as having kept that law perfectly. Then he is actually justified. Before then, he is accounted justified, either partially because of his faith, or he is accounted as completely justified because of his faith in Christ, when that merit is actually applied to a person, and therefore God accounts him as perfect, when in fact he is not perfect in act and deed. We're running out of time, and it's hard to believe that if we have 3 hours, we can possibly run out of time, but it's happening. Brother Russell's last comments on justification, outside of the answer to that question, seem to be contained in the foreword to the sixth volume. The subject of justification, and I'm beginning on Roman numeral 3 of the foreword, the subject of justification has not changed, but it has expanded and clarified. If writing this volume today, the author would make some slight variations of language, but without any real change as respects the meaning and application of the word justification. We now see that a justification to life is one thing, and a justification to more or less friendship with God is another. Abraham, for instance, and the faithful before Pentecost were justified to friendship with God and to have more or less communication with him by prayer, etc. But they could not have full justification until the blood of the atonement had been shed and until it had been presented to and accepted by divine justice, the Father. Just so, the sinner today, approaching God, might be said to be in the way of justification. He would have more of God's favor than if he faced toward sin. We once spoke of a sinner in this condition as being justified because he believed in Jesus as his Redeemer and was reaching forward to a full consecration of himself. Now we see that while the sinner's attitude, like that of the ancient worthies, must be styled tentative justification, it would not reach the condition of a full, complete justification from sin until the sinner had fully presented himself in consecration to our great high priest, Jesus, and had been accepted of him in the name of the Father. Then, under the covering of the imputed merit of Christ's sacrifice, the sinner would be acceptable to the Father under Christ's robe and begotten of the Holy Spirit. Fortunate it is for the masses who have heard of Jesus and partially believed that their standing with the Lord is not that of full justification, that he refuses to fully justify any until they have become, by covenant, his disciples, his footstep followers. This is because justification can come only once to each individual, and if he should misuse that justification and fail to get eternal life, he would be in a worse state than if he had never been justified. And gracious it is that the Heavenly Father has not imputed Christ's merit to those who are tentatively justified, because if they carelessly used it, they could never have it again. Examples of tentative justification occur in Cornelius, during the Gospel Age this is, occur in Cornelius in chapter 10 of Acts. His prayers and his alms were recognized before the end of the Jewish age. And another good example of tentative justification is you and I. We were tentatively justified before we believed into Christ. So down through the Gospel Age, this tentative justification has been a partial relationship to God, a friendship that has drawn us to the point we could become sons. But now that relationship is full, because Christ's merit has been imputed to us, and we are restored to full sons of God. Just as Adam was a son, because he could keep the law perfectly, he was a son of God, and God recognized him in that relationship. Now, because of Christ's merit imputed to us, we are recognized as his sons. God Galatians, the third chapter, emphasizes this. Titus 3:9. 1 John 5:10-12, he that hath the Son hath life. Romans 8:14, by the Spirit of God, we are the sons of God. 1 Corinthians 1:9, we are called into the fellowship of sons. 2 Corinthians 6:18, ye shall be my sons and daughters. Galatians 4:4-7, we are not servants, not even friends anymore, but we are his sons. Hebrews 2:6-10, that Jesus, through his sacrifice, brings many sons to glory. Chapter 3, verse 6, Christ as a son is over his own house. All faith, justification, full reconciliation is built upon the one sacrifice, Jesus. Before Jesus, people had to believe it and trust God without knowing Jesus' identity, and they received partial justification because of it. After Jesus, they could be led on to become vitally justified, fully justified vitally through life, because they could believe into Jesus. Now, there was supposed to be a question meeting, or a question period at least, following the discourse. And although much more could be said, I think perhaps maybe I've said too much already. So, are there any questions? Up here, Scott. Yes.
In Proverbs, the 14th chapter and the 12th verse, it reads, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Now, I was wondering how we would understand that scripture, because we're talking about righteousness today and making things right. And what is this path that's mentioned here in Proverbs?
Well, I think that's a good example of the principle of the difference between Cain and Abel. Cain thought that what he had done was right. He acknowledged that it was right to worship God and to bring to God his bounties. And that seemed right to him, but it did not bring him justification. To Abel, he looked to God for his instruction and followed God's instruction, and therefore he did receive justification. So I think that the principle that this scripture is talking about is a principle that we must look to God for life. We cannot achieve life, no matter how wise a man we think we are. It will always lead to death without God. Anyone else? Yes.
Yes, you had mentioned in the earlier hour that man is not just until he passes through the little seasons. And then later in the 5959 article, the statement was made that when the mediator steps aside, mankind is fully justified. So I'm wondering, what is the distinction in mankind's standing and justification when the mediator steps aside, and what is their standing after the little season? Is there a distinction there?
Okay, I'm glad you mentioned that. The mediator turns over, he steps aside at the beginning of the little season, when the world of mankind is turned over to God. The work of the mediation of the new covenant has been complete. Mankind can obey God's law fully by that time. But God has not made the decision until the little season. Until the mediator steps out of the way, the judgments are up to the mediator. When he steps out of the way, then God says, I will deal directly with man. Mankind then is able to obey God's law perfectly, and therefore able to be acknowledged by God as just. But until God makes the decision after the mediator steps aside, a person is not recorded before God as just. The world of mankind, that is. And I don't know, did I answer the question, or is it okay? Any question, any further? Brother Shaw?
Brother Bob, in regard to the article you mentioned, 5959, there's a statement in there that says fact that we realize that there is a Savior that makes us feel better, gives the impression that he didn't think that the matter of tentative justification was a real thing. It was just a state of mind that you felt better. Well, I know brethren who were elders around New York City years ago that said that they believed that Brother Russell completely rejected the doctrine of tentative justification by using that article as their basis of their thought. Now, I personally think it sort of minimizes the reality of the state of tentative justification, but I believe it's an important matter because you all pass through it, as you said. So it seems to me like it doesn't give enough weight to the standing of tentative justification. Is that been your impression?
Well, no, I don't get that impression from that. The thought that we feel better because of tentative justification simply means that, to me at least, that those who are in the way of justification or are tentatively justified are receiving certain benefits, certain blessings from the Heavenly Father that rejoice their heart, that give them comfort and peace. The same things that Cornelius had, his alms and his prayers went up before the Lord, and the ministry of truth gave his heart comfort, and an understanding of the truth gave his heart comfort and encouragement. And instead of diminishing the significance of tentative justification, I would say that in this article, Brother Russell was trying to make it very clear the values and the blessings of the tentatively justified. So I would read it just exactly the opposite. I would say that Brother Russell was emphasizing the blessings and the importance of tentative justification rather than diminishing. Peter?
What do you feel is the strongest scriptural evidence outside of the tabernacle to prove the concept of tentative justification in the gospel age?
The strongest scriptural evidence? Well, you mean aside from the scriptures that I've already given in terms of the progress of a person's faith and the blessings of that faith from the Lord? Because we read many scriptures that seem to show that during the gospel age, we would receive the truth, we would receive an understanding of the truth prior to our consecration. And, of course, the word tentative justification is not used in the scriptures. But the concept is embodied in this relationship a person has between God and himself prior to consecration, prior to the full imputation of Christ's merit. So those scriptures that we have been talking about, I think, show that. But we cannot find the word tentative or even vitalized justification, so to speak, in the scriptures. But the concepts are there. The condition and arrange the association between a person and God before consecration is distinctly different from that after justification, after consecration. And that difference is labeled by Brother Russell as tentative justification before and vitalized justification after. But those are not scriptural terms. The concepts are scriptural, but not the terms. Anyone else? David? And then Brother Cipriani.
In the book of Romans, when in the King James Version, we see the word reckoned and we see the word imputed, it's my understanding those are both derived from the same Greek word. So my question is in two parts. First, is that correct? Is it the same Greek word? And secondly, have you been using those two words, reckoned and imputed, interchangeably, or do you have a slight difference of thought on the use of those two words?
Okay, the answer to your first question is I've not looked all the words up, and so I don't know if they're exactly the same in every case. But the word, let me get my notes here, the Greek word that is translated reckoned and imputed, yes, I've been using them as interchangeable, because from the Greek they can be. I don't find it in my notes at the moment, but they can be, and therefore I have been using it. I hope I used it correctly. Sometimes I listen to the tapes afterwards and say, oh my goodness, did I say that? And sometimes you read down in your notes or some other explanation and you said things without being as careful as you should be. So if I've used them in some other way, please correct me. You still have a thought.
Well, the question really stems from one expression that I hadn't heard before, suggesting that the tentatively justified, it has reckoned to them that the blood has been applied to them, but it hasn't actually been. It's only been reckoned that it has been. And it's as though it's reckoned that it's reckoned. And I wasn't quite sure of your point on that expression.
Well, don't let me confuse you with it. The blood is not actually imputed to us until we've made our consecration. And Jesus says, I will cover you and present you to the Father in this consecration. That's when his blood is accounted to us, actually accounted to us. Before that, it's not actually accounted to us, but because of the provision of it, God is willing to deal with us. So this is how it may appear to be a double. Brother Sipperly?
I tend to agree with your what I thought your interpretation was of that short season. I believe that short season is the harvest of the millennial age. And being the harvest, I think we all agree that there were three ages involved here, the Jewish, the gospel, and the millennial. And in all cases, the harvest of each age was in the succeeding age. So therefore, the harvest, the short season, would be after the termination of the 1,000 years in the ages to come. Is that your thought?
Yes, yes.
Yeah, I agree. There's quite a bit of controversy or discussion in the various segments of the truth movement as to whether the short season is before the termination of the 1,000 years or after. I tend to believe it's after.
Yes, that is my understanding, too. Any other question? Brother Evan?
At the beginning of your talk, you defined ransom, if I understood you right, to include the means whereby man is made righteous with God. I was curious as to your scriptural foundation for taking ransom beyond the thought of just one life for one life.
All right, that's a good point. And I don't want to be misunderstood on it. The ransom is one life for one life, absolutely. The ransoming work is based on that sacrifice and the sin offering which Jesus provided, and incidentally the church. But the basis of all reconciliation is the single doctrine of the ransom, the one life for one life. Is that any clearer?
From what you just defined it initially at the beginning, I thought you included some thoughts beyond that. That's what I was wondering.
No. It's part of the ransoming work that's based on the ransom and therefore associated with it, but the ransom itself is only the one for one. You're right. Thank you. Anyone else? All right. May the Lord bless these to our encouragement and greater faithfulness.
Thank you, Brother Bob, for that very comprehensive lesson on the purpose of the ransom.